good morning again. Okay, welcome to the Feast of the Lord's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this glorious morning when your mercy is new. I pray that you wash us clean with your word, like with water, Jesus washing his bride clean. And cleanse our heart, open our mind, fill us with the truth, and transform us, renew our mind, so that we will be conforming to you, but not to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are studying the Gospel of John. And we are at the end of chapter 14. This is in the third part of the book, called the Book of Instructions. And it has actually the four parts. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. There's a preparation, there's a first half, second half, and then there's a high priestly prayer. We are at the end of the first half. In this part, there are four dialogues between Jesus and his disciples. And the first one who dialogued with Jesus was Peter. I called him the sincere because he is always heartful. He is very emotional. And he was very concerned about Jesus leaving them. And Jesus said, well, Peter asked, where are you going? Jesus said, I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you. So I'm not leaving you totally. I'm actually preparing to get you to a better place. So be comforted. The second person who dialogued with Jesus was Thomas. I call him the honest because he's very truthful. He won't claim something that he doesn't have, and he always think two and three steps, sometimes unnecessarily, causing him to worry and be glum, you know, most of the time, I think. You know, if we're going to Judea and we're going to die with him, so be it. You know, so he's kind of that kind of person. And he was concerned about how he could catch up with Jesus. Jesus, is you're going to the Father? Okay, how can we go and follow you? Can you tell us the way? Well, Jesus kind of rebuked him, saying, I am the way. If you have me, you don't need to seek for another way. And then the third person who talked with Jesus was Philip. I called him the simple. And because the Bible didn't say much about him, he seems to be a simple, honest, and unobtrusive man. His question was that, could you show us the Father? We need something tangible. We need proofs. We need solid things. Can't you have mercy on us, the simple-minded? Just give us something that we can hold on. Well, Jesus kind of rebuked him again. He said, shame on you. You know, you have seen me this long. Don't you know that you have seen the Father? Okay. So Jesus basically said two things. He claimed the Trinitarian unity. He said, if you have me, you have the Father. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have me. So while I'm away, in a sense, I'm away. But in another sense, I'm present. I am here with you through the Holy Spirit. That was last time. Today is the fourth person who talked with Jesus. The person's name is called Judas, son of James. And he has another name called Thaddeus. And I'll call him the brave or the willful. We will review what it is soon. But his question generally is, why do you not show yourself to the world and solve all the problems? And Jesus gave him two answers. I'm only available to those who love me and obey me, and I give you a peace unlike the world. So, first of all, let's learn something about the question of Apostle Jude. We know there's a Bible book called Jude, right? However, that Jude is not the Apostle Jude. That Jude is a brother of Jesus, okay? Most likely, although it's not explicit, almost everybody believe that. This is Apostle Jude. It's another person. And he is called Judas, son of James, in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. He is called Judas, not Iscariot, here in John 14:22. Okay. He is called Thaddeus in Mark 3:18. The word is very interesting. Thaddeus is from the Aramaic word Tada, which means breast, woman's breast. And how does that relate with him? Well, the other name, he is called Labaos in Matthew 10:3. The word Labaos comes from the Hebrew word lev or leb, which means heart. Okay, he seems to have a big heart, very compassionate, and probably emotional too, probably willful too, and so much so that he was nicknamed as having a woman's breast. I guess it's as compassionate as a woman is. Okay. And so in King James Version, which translated according to the Greek majority test, it added one thing. It says, Labaos, whose surname is Thaddeus. So it includes both of these traditions together. Now, there are several extra-biblical traditions. In a writing by Hippolytus, a Roman father who spoke Greek, okay, he was once a bishop of Rome, in other words, a pope. Okay, but at that time, the Roman church split into two branches. The branch that he condemned, the official pope that's recognized these days, at that time, he condemned as being a heretic because he did not recognize Trinity. Okay, so he is a Trinitarian. That's why he said, I'm splitting from the church. I am the new bishop. But today's Catholic Church have a difficult time recognizing him as a legitimate pope, because at the same time with another one. But actually, this happened several times in church history, right? There are splits in the church and several, two or three popes at a time that happened. But anyway, he was once a Roman bishop, and he wrote two small articles are very important historically. They're called On the 12 Apostles and On the 70 Apostles. Do you remember that Jesus appointed not only 12, but also 70 later? And then one, that's Paul, right? So we know the name of the 12, but we did not know about the 70 in the scripture. But he preserved the name. And later, the Eastern Orthodox Church, a branch of the Christianity, that church have a tradition of 70 apostles, which agrees with most of the names that Hippolytus has. His document was lost for many years, but found in the 18th century. And today it's translated in the Church Fathers, big 30-volume thing, and I by accident found it out. Of course, it's no accident. Okay, but I'm trying to look for something else, but I found this out. It really, really enhanced my understanding of the church, of the gospel period. Because if you want to know the gospel period, you want to know people who have gone through that period, right? Well, John the Apostle gone through that period. He knew something that we did not know, right? John the Apostle had a student called Polycarp, one of the first martyrs. Polycarp had a student named Irenaeus, a bishop of Lyon in France. And Irenaeus had a student named Hippolytus who wrote this. So you see, there was only three generations away from John the Apostle. So it's very possible that all those these traditions are true. But Hippolytus wrote this, Jude, who is also called Labaeus, preached to the people of Edessa and to all Mesopotamia and fell asleep at Berytus and was buried there. So Jude, this one he's called, is Judas, son of James. And he was also called Labaeus, the big heart, okay, the people of the man of heart. And he preached to the people of Edessa. Well, not Edessa, Texas, okay? Odessa, all right. Is there Edessa here? I think Texas have a city of every, city in the world, it seems. But Odessa may come from Edessa, I don't know. But, okay, Edessa was in Mesopotamia. It was a small kingdom. Its king is called Toparch, okay? There was a tradition that Jesus During his time on earth, he received a letter from King Agbarus, king of Edessa in Mesopotamia. And the letter was written, was preserved in Hebrew to till the time of the first church historian, Eusebius. Okay. Eusebius wrote around 350, okay, and about 50 years after Hippolytus. And in that, he wrote down this tradition, whatever you call legend or tradition, that Jesus received this letter. And the letter basically said that I've heard that you have done many miracles, and to me, you are either God on earth or the Son of God who is doing this. I beg you to come to visit me so that I may know you. And Jesus wrote a letter back in Hebrew. And he said this, I am very pleased that you believe me without seeing me. For I have been revealed, I have been told that those who see me will not believe, but those who don't will. So, I'm pleased. But on the other hand, I have been sent here to do certain things. I have to be committed to stay here. But when I am elevated or ascended, I will send a disciple to meet you. Okay? This is the only document allegedly written by the hand of Jesus. Okay? And it has a supplement written in Syriac, which Eusebius saw. He saw both. And he said the supplement said that after Jesus has been... Jesus sent this letter to the king by Ananias. You know, in the New Testament, there are two Ananiases. Okay? One is a liar, and he and his wife were killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And another is the person in Damascus who anointed Saul of Tarsus, healed his eyes from blindness, and baptized him. Okay? So that one was among the 70 apostles. And he is called the Bishop of Damascus. You see, it fits perfectly. So Ananias sent the letter, Jesus' letter, back to the king in Edessa. And after Jesus was ascended, he sent a disciple named Thaddeus to minister to King Agbarus. And that king believed in Jesus, and his kingdom became the first Christian kingdom in the world. Well, today there is Turing Shroud, right? And where do you think, why it was stored before it appeared in Constantinople? Edessa. So, kind of fits. Of course, you cannot be sure, but, you know, maybe. But anyway, the Thaddeus who went and ministered, there are two traditions. One is saying that, according to Hippolytus, Thaddeus who conveyed the epistle to Algarus, or according to Eusebius, it was Thaddeus of the 70. There is another Thaddeus in the 70s who did it. So we don't know exactly which Thaddeus did it, but let's assume it's this apostle, one of the 12, then that kind of fits his personality. The one who's big heart, who's brave, who goes forward to, you know, very far away places. Okay. So the question of the apostle Jude is this. Well, he actually took up the lead of Jesus. In the last dialogue Jesus had with Philip, the last verse said this, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Disclose means reveal, open up, and be close to. Okay? So Jesus said, I will be very close to those who love and obey me. Two things, love and obey me. OK, Okay. And Jude took up the lead. He said, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Okay. What was he saying? He's saying that, Lord, why don't you just disclose yourself to the world? Just show your glory, show your power, show your position, show your honor. Everybody would come to you, they will bow down, worship you as the Lord, and isn't that the easy way out? Why so being so selective only to us, and why the delay to the end time? I mean, aren't you choosing a hard way, not the easy way? Well, in a sense, it's true, right? Remember what Satan suggested to Jesus when he was tempted. Okay. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Okay. He was hungry. He fasted for 40 days. And Satan is saying, use your power to benefit yourself. You can. Why not do it? See? Most people in this world, they sin because they can. Doesn't because they don't think whether they should. They sin just because they can. However, Jesus could have used power for his own benefit, but did he ever? Look at his miracles. Are any of those for his own benefit? It's all for healing others, you know, saving others. It's all for the benefit of others. So when Satan tempted Jesus, he's saying, use the easy way, you know. Use your power to help yourself. You can. Okay? And Jesus says, no. Because what? Men do not live by the bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay? He declined to go the easy way. Satan also suggested that Jesus would jump down from the very high top floor of the temple. And if he jumps down, and Satan says, the angels are going to hold your feet, and you won't break a bone. And everybody will see that you descended in the cloud, and they are going to accept you as their savior. You know, isn't that the easy way? Please, just use your power to make people worship you. What did Jesus do? What did he say? Thou shalt not test the Lord your God, right? That verse that Satan quoted was in the Psalms. It was metaphoric, and it didn't mean literally, but Satan misused it, and Jesus said, I'm not going to listen to that. I will not take the easy way. And the last one Satan tempted Jesus was giving him a vision of all the glories of the kingdom of the earth, and saying, if you bow to me, just a little bit, whatever, worship me, prostrate, just come down a little to me, I will give all of this to you, because I have it now. Okay? It's an easy way to be the king of the world, isn't it? And what did Jesus say? Thou shalt worship God, the Lord alone. Okay? And in all of those three temptations, Satan pointed an easy way to Jesus. The way around the cross. Okay. However, that is not the will of God, because it will not convert the heart of man. Okay. Why do the rich these days, before they get married, sign a prenup? Why? Because they don't know who this person is marrying for, right? For the person or for the money? You can't tell. No matter what the person says, you don't know. Okay? You're not a, you know, a person. In the Chinese, we say, I'm not a worm living in your heart. Okay? So I can't tell what you really think, what your real motive is. So they have to prevent that, take precautions. The princes in the world, they have all the beautiful girls who want to marry them. But what happened to Diana and Charles? Did anyone really love the other for the person? I doubt it, right? So it's all for a show, and it's tragedy. So Jesus, being the prince of the highest king, if he declares his love for the church as his bride, and that those with him will reign with him, the kingdom to come, wouldn't you have everybody who love money and power join him and not for him? Right? Didn't we have one among the self who sat on the right hand of him, Judas, and his only love was money, right? And he gave up Jesus' proposal for the bride, and Jesus washed his feet, okay? But he gave up, so it didn't work out. I need to get the last money I have. I can't wait till your second coming. You see, he got cold feet. Okay, so to convert people's heart, Jesus has to become, the prince has to become the pauper first. And then when he found the true love, then he reveals his true identity. Okay, this is the only way to convert people's heart. Forced love, or attracting by power and honor and wealth, do not get the true heart, true love. Okay, it will not work. It simply will not. Okay, so that's why Jesus has to go through the way of the cross. That's why we, the church, have to be tested, have to go through a hard time in the world. If you don't go through it and still remain faithful, there's no proof that you are. Okay, you have to be tested. And when Judas took up the lead, he said, "Why don't you show yourself to the world?" Jesus says, "I can't do that." So the way he did it is he answered it in a roundabout way. Let's read verse 23. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." 24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus said three times, "He who loves me will keep my word." And he said once in the negative form, "Those who do not keep my words do not. He who does not love me does not keep my word." So three times positively, one time negatively. Okay. So you can see it's very, very important for Jesus that we who claim to love him have to prove it by our actions, okay, by our choices in lives. Okay. Jesus said he will reveal or disclose or get close to people whom he loved and who love him. Okay? And these people, they love him, they say it, they have emotional attachment, but they also prove it. They obey his words. They have both emotion and action. Okay? And when these people love Jesus, God the Father will love them. Okay? Just think about it. If you have a son, okay, and he's marrying a girl. If the girl loves the son, wouldn't you love the girl as your daughter? Right? If you have a daughter, you have a man, a good young man marrying your girl, and he loves your daughter, wouldn't you love him as a son? You see? The father's love extends to those who love the son. Okay? So we must truly love the son by obeying, then we get the full love of God. God loves everybody, even the non-believers, but for those who truly love Jesus, they get special, deep, personal love. Okay? And for these people, they will go to the Father. Jesus said, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him, the Father, and make our abode with him. We will live with him forever in peace and in righteousness." So Jesus promised, "I will get you to be with the Father. You know, I prepare a place for you," which he already mentioned. And in verse 24, he said, "He will not disclose himself to the world because they do not obey his word. They might say they love him, but they do not really love him." Okay? They may love the goodies that he distributes, but they don't love him. Because when he does not show his favor at times when the people meet difficulties, they say, "God, where are you? Jesus, are you real? I don't believe anymore." Yeah. And for these people, Jesus says, "I will not be close to them. Okay, I will only reveal myself to those who love me and obey me." Jesus said, "The reason you need to obey my words is because my words are the Father's words. Okay? They have the highest authority. So if you want to live in God's household, which has orders, God is perfectly orderly, right? He is the highest of all, and there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there is an order, even within the Godhead, the Trinity. And everything He created has orders. Humans are sons, the children to become sons in the house, and the angels are servants forever. They are greater than the children, but smaller than the sons, okay? That's why we will judge the angels at the end. Remember? Okay? We'll judge. So we will be higher than them. Okay? And we can deduce that probably Satan fell because of the jealous of man. Of course, his disobedience to God. Now, if we want to live in God's household and His kingdom, well, the kingdom is actually limited in time. It's from the first rebellion to the last judgment. But before then, there was a family. After that, there's a household. See, the household of God lasts longer than the kingdom. Okay? If you want to live in the household, don't you have to obey the order? Right? If you don't obey the order, why live there? Because you won't like it anyway. Right? So you have to be separated, and that's called hell. Right. So Jesus said, you need to obey my words because they are the Father's words. It has the highest authority. If you don't obey God's word, there's no evidence at all that you have any respect of authority. And right, if you don't respect the highest authority, do you have respect for any authority? No. Okay. Then why live in this orderly household? Go somewhere where there's no order. Where I guess in hell people can stab each other because there's no police, right? And so Jesus said He is close only to His beloved. And Jesus also said that He is present through the Holy Spirit in verse 25 and 26. 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Okay. These things I have spoken to you. Well, what is these things? It's probably the later one. Bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That means the same thing. And I think Jesus taught the disciples all things for spiritual life while He was with them on the earth. Okay. However, these disciples, they had Jesus, but they did not have the Holy Spirit. Remember the first time they had the Holy Spirit, possibly, is when Jesus breathed on them. You know, you have the Holy Spirit. That may be a temporary form, and they will have it the permanent indwelling at the Pentecost, right? So that's before then. Before they had the Holy Spirit, their understanding was by the power of their own mind, which of course was limited. Therefore, Jesus taught them everything, but their retention rate was probably not very high, right? Therefore, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all things. Again, the all things has to be limited by all things Jesus has taught them. Okay, so He will bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus taught them. So the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry is not independent of the sons, just like the sons is not independent from the fathers. It's all one line of authority, one branch of ministry. The Father taught the Son taught the disciples, the Holy Spirit reminds the Son's word to the disciples and giving them understanding. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, He says, the one who is the helper in my translation, this is NASB, in King James Version said comforter, right? And in some other version it says counselor, right? And There is something true in each of these translations, but the true meaning, you have to go back to the original language, to Greek. The Holy Spirit is paraclete. It comes from two words, para, alongside, kaleo, to call, to speak with. Okay? So if that kaleo is active, that means one who speaks for. Okay? So the Holy Spirit will be our advocate. Okay? Which means a lawyer. Okay? A defense lawyer, actually. He will be the counselor, the one who teaches us about how to behave, you know, how to say things, and the teacher. Okay? So this is the understanding if we understand the kaleo, the call, as the active sense. Okay? But in the other sense, if it's a passive sense, that will mean that the Holy Spirit is called to stand alongside. So the Holy Spirit, he was called, of course, by the Father and the Son. He was sent by the Father and the Son, right? He is called to stand alongside with us. He dwells in us. He will be with us forever. So in this sense, this is more of a helper and a friend. Okay? We cannot be absolutely sure of either of this. Maybe he has both of them, since it's not, you know, revealed clearly, so maybe it has both of them. So the Holy Spirit could be our advocate. Jesus is our first advocate, okay? Because he says the Holy Spirit is another comforter, right? Comforter, by the way, it was translation by John Wycliffe in the 1300s. How many years ago? That was 700 years ago. So comforter is from the Latin con, together, and 40s, strength. So have strength together, or he who strengthens us. Okay. So anyway, all of these translations have a sense of the true meaning, but we will only get the whole from the original. And the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, I think, for the disciples, that means reminding them everything Jesus taught them. And for us, that means illuminating, shining light on us, so that we can understand all that's written in the Bible. The disciples remembered and wrote it down in the Bible. We read it and understand by the power from the Holy Spirit. So that's how the Holy Spirit teaches all things. Okay. All right. Jesus, he said, I am leaving you. I know that. But I will bequeath you with an unusual peace, extraordinary peace. Okay. He will leave them a legacy of a peace unlike the world. Let's read verse 27. It says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Okay. There's a song, also I don't know if you know that. Peace give I to thee, peace give I to thee, not as the world gives, give I to thee, peace give I to thee. Then there's a love give I to thee, then hope give I to thee. Okay. It's a very simple, very good song. I heard it 20 years ago through a tape produced by Campus Crusade for Christ. All of those songs just, you know, were inscribed here. I can remember every one of them in my young age as a Christian. Okay. And this is one of the things that I forever remember. He gives us a peace unlike what the world gives. Okay, so first of all, what does peace mean? I found this list of meanings in the first century ancient literatures in Craig Keener's commentary on the Gospel of John. He said that the peace, first of all, means absence from war. This is obvious, right? It also means harmonized relationship. Okay, right? A man would rather live on the roof than living with a quarreling wife, right? So harmonized relationship is peace, right? And tranquility in the midst of hardship. Okay, when you face hardship, you don't have trouble in your heart. You have peace. Okay, and then bliss of righteousness after death, being counted as righteousness by God. Okay, now and forever, this is a bliss. Okay, forgiveness. Okay, this is a bliss. This is peace, brings peace. And eschatological hope for Israel. Eschaton means the end. So eschatological means for the end time. Hope for Israel. God made a promise to Israel that they will become a first nation among all. And they will reign with God over all nations during a time of peace on earth. We know this will happen. This is called the millennial kingdom of God. It is physical. It is on this earth. Okay? This has to happen in order that God's promise to Israel is fulfilled. However, to the church, we are promised the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Okay? That's our heavenly home. That's the promise to us. Okay? Actually, when the new Jerusalem comes down and the new earth, it will merge the two branches of the people of God. Not only the church will be called the bride of Christ, but the whole city will be called the bride of Christ. And the city had 12 foundations named after the disciples. That means the New Testament saints were living there. But it has 12 doors named after the 12 tribes. I think that implies that the Old Testament saints will join in. Okay, we're all together. So this is, for us, the promise to us is the eternal state in the future. But for the Israelites, the promise is the millennial kingdom. It has to happen for God's promises to be true. Okay? Israel must have the land, the nation with the king, Jesus being their king, and the blessing. They must enter the new covenant. Okay? So all of these will happen only when all Israel believe in Jesus during the tribulation, then in the millennium, all these three blessings to Abraham come true. Okay, that's how God's word remains true. If people don't believe in the millennium, sorry, your view of God's promise is damaged because you have to spiritualize it. It cannot be literally true. Now, Jesus said his peace is unlike the world's, because the world's peace is external and temporary. Okay? You are happy because something happens, and the word hap means chance. Okay, and it comes and goes. So the worldly peace is really temporary. It comes and goes. But Jesus' peace is eternal and is internal. Because it is a fruit, it's the third fruit of the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul said this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, the third one, and then patience, kindness, goodness, and then faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Since the Holy Spirit will live in us and it will indwell us forever, he never leaves, right? So if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we experience the peace, okay? Because it's a fruit, it bears fruit. And since he never leaves, this is eternal. You're never going to lose that, unless you go to disobedience, then you lose this. But you can always come back, right? So that's why Jesus' peace is unusual. It's extraordinary. And the peace of Jesus removes fear, worry, and timidity, cowardice. In 27c, he says, do not be troubled and do not be fearful. Okay? If you have the eternal life secured, if you have Jesus' presence guaranteed now through the Holy Spirit and personally through his second coming, and you know all of the evil will be judged and will be separated from us, and we have been counted by righteous through Christ's blood covering, and everything is God at work, and he is the highest, he's the greatest. Nothing can thwart or negate his will. If you think all of these in the big picture, you will not have the trouble at heart. Okay? You will have peace, even when you face hardship. Okay? That's why I think among this many meanings of the peace, the third one, tranquility in the midst of hardship, is probably the one in this context. Jesus knows he's going away, right? But he says, you will have peace, tranquility. And that's the central meaning here. But I think he includes all of those. Now, in verse 28, the peace of Jesus gives a big picture and the joy. You heard that I said to you, I go away, but I will come to you. So you have to see everything in the light that Jesus will come again. Okay? He may seem to have been lost. He had been gone. But he is actually victorious. He will come back. The evil may be reigning now, but it will be judged. It actually constrained now by the Holy Spirit through the church's prayer. The evil is constrained. Okay? But if the church is gone, then there's no constraining. The evil will reign over the earth. That's why there's a tribulation. Okay. So it has to be, the church has to be gone for evil to really reign. Because if we are here, we pray. When we pray, the Holy Spirit listens and God acts. So the reign, evil cannot totally reign when we are here. That's another reason I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay. And Jesus said, be joyful, because that Jesus is leaving the earth for heaven. Okay. He said, verse 28, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. If we love Jesus, we will be happy when he reunites with his Father, right? You will be happy when your beloved is happy. Whatever he loves to do, you let him do it, right? And he says also that if you really love me, you will be rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You will rejoice because the Father is greater than I. So, if you trust that Jesus could do miracles, the Father is greater than Jesus. Wouldn't the Father do more, greater things? Actually, when Jesus went back to the Father, together they sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in the church did greater things than Jesus. We brought more people to Christ, right? Not by our own power, but by God's power, right? God through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we will be happy. The peace of Jesus will give us a big picture looking at things. Do not look at today, who wins the election, you know, and who is appointed as a, let's say, EPA or TSA, you know, or whatever director. Those doesn't matter, okay, because you see things through the big picture. Well, they do matter somewhat, but not that much. Okay, and if you have see things with big picture that Jesus is coming back again, you will rejoice because Jesus is back to the Father. And Jesus said he will prove that he loves the Father absolutely in verses 29 to 30. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Okay. First of all, Jesus will prove that he is from God. He predicted that he will die and be resurrected. He said this beforehand. Okay? So that when this thing really happens, the disciples will recognize that Jesus must be from God, because he can predict the future, right? Usually people cannot predict the future, right? And well, today we have some people who say, I am a prophet, you know, I predict that you're going to have a car wreck tomorrow. And then you didn't, and he said, because I prayed for you. You know. those things are not real proofs, okay, of that he's from God. But predicting things long time away, and that it's big deal, and it's unusual, unexpected, okay, and it still happens, that's more of a proof that the person is from God, okay? Predicting a person to die is easy. To predict that he will come back from the dead is hard, right? Do you dare to say that prophecy if you feel you're a prophet? it's hard, all right? So, unusual things. Jesus predicted this to prove that he is from God, and his disciples' faith in him will be strengthened. And in the next verse, he will prove that he is not of the world. He said, the king of the world, the ruler of the world, is coming, and he has nothing in me. So, for a while, the king of the world, that's Satan, he will appear to be reigning, winning. Okay, Jesus will be dead for a while. And Jesus later will be away from the world, okay, even after his ascension. He will be absent from the disciples for a while. He will seem to be overcome by the world. However, he will overcome the king of the world. Jesus overcomes when he seems not. Okay. When a person holds his life, he loses it. When he gives his life, he actually gains it. Jesus gave up his life, he actually gained all the honor that he had beforehand, and he's even more exalted sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus, when he appears to have lost, he actually won. That's what Jesus taught us, okay? loose up your hand, open up. If you hold on, God cannot take and cannot give either. Okay, open up and listen to His word. If people hit your left face, give the right cheek. Okay, and I just hit my right and said opposite. Anyway, he teaches us to let people take advantage if that glorifies God. Take a loss for God's sake. You don't have to overwin all arguments. I mean, I can easily sin in that way. I mean, I'm combative and competitive. You know, if people argue with me and let's say, okay, let's set up a debate team. You're A, I'm B. Here's your evidence, here's my evidence, and 1, 2, 3, you have only one, I have three, I win. You know, I can easily go that way. However, I have to guard myself not to, because you can win the debate and lose the soul. Okay. And Dr. Benjamin Warfield from Princeton Theological Seminary, greatest theologian of his time, in the facing liberalism, he was the principal fundamentalist theologian. He wins every debate, but nobody gets converted. You know, because his attitude is too condescending. You know, so go the extra mile. You know, and take a position of not being the first. You know, there's a website saying I'm second. It's very good, but sometimes you have to say I'm the third, because God is first, the other is second. You know, when you take that, you don't lose your life. Actually, you gain one. You appear to have lost, you actually win. Okay, Jesus seems to have lost, but no, he has won. Okay, so at the end, Jesus will prove his love to the Father. In verse 31, he says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Okay. How did he demonstrate that he loved the Father? By obeying the Father absolutely. Okay. Jesus agreed to give up his life for mankind because of his absolute love for the Father. That's the primary reason. Okay. Primarily not because of love of us. That's secondary. First of all, it's because of his love of the Father. He loved the Father, therefore he obeys the Father completely, absolutely, even at the cost of his own life. And that's the proof of his love for the Father. Okay. He does whatever the Father told him to do. Therefore, he reveals that true love for God means absolute obedience. No matter you understand or not, you obey. Okay. I set up to this reconstruction of the Last Supper. It's ridiculous the way they sit, isn't it? Sitting away from the table, reclining, and this way, and talking basically just to a person beside him and not to the whole group. It's ridiculous, but it was commended by the rabbis because theologically they have to demonstrate that they recline, because they already are in the Promised Land. They are at ease. Okay? They must recline, not sit. So, you know, the Jews will do ridiculous things if it's been told by the rabbi, right? And in this case, even Jesus did it. So, again, should we do something that's hard to understand, but if God said so, should we do it? Yes, we should. And when you obey, God will reveal to you the meaning, and you will have understanding. Okay. Obedience brings further understanding. You have to believe first before you can truly understand. You understand enough to make a decision to obey. But only true obedience can bring full understanding. Okay. And the last verse said, "Get up, let us go from here." This is a very controversial one. If it is in the earthly sense, that means Jesus asked the disciples to prepare for leaving to Gethsemane. Okay, but it's at odd place. It's in the middle of this upper room discourse. Okay, it's end of the first half. That's why some critical scholars will say probably these two chapters 13 and 14, was displaced. It should have been behind the chapter 15 to 17. Because the book, maybe it was written on a folio and it was displaced. Well, this is very hard to prove. First of all, first century books mostly were written on scrolls. Folio comes right at that time, maybe not. And if it was shifted, why don't we have any manuscripts that in the other order? We don't have any in the other order. So most likely, I think this is not in the earthly sense. Maybe it's in the heavenly sense. Jesus just said, if I love the Father, I will obey him. If you love me, you obey me. And if you obey me, God will love you. And we will all go to the Father and live with him forever. Right? So, couldn't this be kind of the parenthesis for the first sentence? Okay? Let us leave from here. That means let us all obey the Father, demonstrate our love to him, so that we will be walking on the way to the Father. See, that is a perfectly okay interpretation too. Okay, that would be my choice. Okay. Finally, we can learn these from this passage. True love for God means true obedience. True love for Jesus means obeying his words, and Jesus is close only to those who love and obey him. If you just say it, even if you feel it, but do not match with your actions. Okay? If I demonstrate the combativeness, I try to win every debate without a heart of love, there's no proof that I really love him. Okay? And the Holy Spirit, he is the presence of Jesus with us today. He reveals the truth about and from Jesus, and he gives us an unusual heavenly peace. We are invited to prove our love for God by walking with Jesus on a narrow way to heaven. Jesus gave us many commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Turn the other cheek. Okay? Go the extra mile. Okay? Give in the secret. Don't worry for tomorrow's food. And build your life on the rock rather than sand. That means listen and obey. You know, if your eyes have caused you to sin, it's better for you to gouge it out than to go to hell with eyes. For men who are addicted to pornography, that's eyes causing you to sin. It's better for you to gouge it out. I'm not suggesting gouge it out. I'm suggesting to quit sinning. Okay. And if you call your brother rascal or whatever the West Texan called people you don't like, what do we call them? Okay, not in church, okay. But if you call them, Jesus says, you are worthy of hell. Okay, do we say that to people? Okay, obedience. That's the only proof for our love of Jesus. And that's the only way for the Father to love us in a special sense. And he will be close to us if we obey. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this truth, that true love means true obedience to you. And the obedience to the Son means your love and approval, and means him being really close to us. Lord, we want to be close to Jesus. We want the Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us and reveal Jesus to us and transform us. We pray that all of these things happen as we commit our life to obey Jesus according to what we already know, and let him reveal more to us. Change us day by day to be like Christ, so that when we meet him, he will call us the faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.